evening we turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll read verse 12 through 30. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The congregation, there's so many things in life, in the world, that raise questions in our minds. Just this week, if you would have followed one of the various This Week in Photo news stories, you would have saw pictures of refugees and hurricanes and bombings. You would have seen the devastation in Raqqa as ISIS fell. Go back a few weeks, you would have seen people in crumbled homes in Mexico trying to literally claw their way out of earthquake devastation, or the dark streets of Puerto Rico. And we can just think this past summer of all the fires and monsoons and hurricanes and homeless. And often the world asks why. And it raises the perennial question of why is there pain? Why is there suffering? And for us as well, it raises the question, why do we suffer? We go back to the pre-Reformation time. Suffering was common, even more gruesome in many ways than we see it today. All you have to do is think of toothaches without remedy, or lost limbs, or dimming eyesight, or dying without pain relief. The horribleness of suffering, well, it was so great, it raised the question for those people as well, why does this happen? What does it mean? And in many ways, their answer was, it was punishment for specific sins. And the people then, this medieval ages, they tried to escape that version of God and turned to many other things, sometimes ritual and magic, to take away that pain. And yet, even those who went to the cathedral or the church every week saw their pain as something that needed to be endured. They had to put up with it. It was payment for their sin. And that was taught through the Catholic Church for many years. Your suffering, your pain, is payment for your sin. We might think today, well, what about Christ? Certainly the Church taught about Christ. And yes, they taught, the Catholic Church taught that Christ atoned for sin, but only for original sin. And you had to pay by your suffering for every sin you have committed since you were baptized. And so, you think through the Middle Ages, as people died, as people had toothaches, as people felt the hurts of life, what was going through their mind was, I am paying for my sin. I am paying for my sin. And suffering becomes payment for sin. And then, you see, it kind of morphs, it changed. If I increase my suffering, maybe I'll spend less time in purgatory because I'm paying for my sin. And so self-flagellation, beating oneself, became something to do because they were paying for their sin. And you can find news articles even today of those who increase their own suffering to pay for sin. The Reformation came and immediately sought to change that, not just that idea, but the theology behind it. Because you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and you don't need to beat yourself in order to have your sins forgiven. And we understand 500 years later that some have taken that and said, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will have the best life now, and you will no longer suffer. If you are a true Christian, everything's going to be rosy. Well, that doesn't seem real either, does it? So the question we want to ask tonight is this. Why does it seem, or why is it, that those who love God suffer? As we approach this theme, this topic tonight, our question is really simple. Why do believers suffer? There's many possible passages from which we could answer this question, but tonight I direct your attention to Romans 8. Verse 18 as our lens for much of the chapter, where we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We develop our answer to this question, why do believers suffer, by coming to five principles from this chapter. The first principle is this: the suffering of believers is because of life in a fallen world. In our text, Paul speaks explicitly of the sufferings of this present time. He doesn't just mean the sufferings of his present moment. He could have spoken about them. We understand what Paul's own sufferings were. He had been beaten. He had been in prison. He had been shipwrecked. He had been floating on the sea for a day and a night. He had been stoned. He had been robbed. He had been abused. He had been cold. He had been hungry. He had been sent out naked. But you see, Paul's not talking of his own sufferings. He's speaking of the sufferings of this present age. The sufferings that are characteristic of life on earth before Christ returns. And so, what he's speaking of applies to our own context as well. And it applies to the variety and the degrees of suffering that's even in this building and within their families. There's physical suffering. There's spiritual suffering. Sometimes these come together and become excruciating. At times it's public, other times it's private. For some of us, it's disease. Questions, tests, procedures, treatments. Long term, without remedy. For others, it's an unsettled soul or a sorrowful spirit. For others, it's suffering is the removal of all earthly comforts. It can be the poverty, a loss of friends, loneliness. For others, it may be fear of death or future persecution. It can even go beyond personal to community or national scale. You see the wars and the threats of war and the storms and the instability. All these things, no matter if it's personal and internal or at the worldwide scale, are because we are living in a fallen world. This is the curse of the fall. It's whether it's pain in childbirth or pain in the fields or the fatigue and tiredness that we all feel. All these sufferings are because of life post-fall. And then all of the suffering we see and experience day by day should point us to that truth, that fact. You see the family fights, the cancer, the strokes, the depression, the broken bones, the body's not working properly, spiritually destructive relationships, mourning loss of friends, unmet babies. Mental illness. All these things should be pointers to us that life here is not the way it was created to be. There's more to life than just this physical here and now. And our time on earth then is not a place of rest. Our time on earth is to be a time of exercise. Do we see it that way? Or do we think our 50, 80 years here is so that we can rest? It was in the year 1665 that the Great Plague struck London, England. That summer, 7,000 people were dying every week. An estimated 100,000 people died because of the plague within a year. You go through that year of 1665 all the way to September of 1666 and the Great Fire of London breaks out. Started in a bakery. And all of a sudden, 13,000 homes lost. 73 churches. St. Paul's Cathedral. Absolutely destroyed. In those 2 years, many people lost children. Homes. All of their goods. Within that generation, many lost multiple spouses. You see, it was that generation that was also the generation of the Puritans. And no wonder men like John Flavel and Thomas Manton wrote on suffering, trying to get their people to grapple. What is the theological answer to what's going on in our world? How should we think about suffering? In general, it happens because of sin and the fall. And yet it feels so often much more personal than that. Consider David in Psalm 119. I am afflicted. I am afflicted very much. So if you are a believer tonight, your suffering is because you, even though a believer, are living in a world that is still fallen. And as Thomas Manton said, God's people are liable to sad and sore afflictions. And you ought not to expect different. We are not Reformed Buddhists seeking to escape matter and pain and to get lost in nothingness. We are living in God's world, His created world, that has fallen because of our own sin. And so if suffering is part of our world, how then should we think about it? Well, first, it's because we are living with suffering in this fallen world. But secondly, the second principle is this. The suffering of believers is for their spiritual discipline. It's for their discipline. So often, we fall into the lie of what the Catholics were teaching. It's because of our condemnation. But let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, remember this is a question for believers tonight, why do believers suffer? It is not because of their condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ has given the gift of life, and the Spirit's put that gift in believers. And so we come all the way to the question again, why do believers suffer? We can understand why unbelievers suffer. Maybe. It's God's calling to them. It's God's megaphone to them that they would stop and turn to Him. But why do believers suffer? If there is no condemnation, why do they still feel the hurt? Proverbs 3, verse 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Or Hebrews 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Or to borrow another thought from Thomas Manton, suffering doesn't separate a saint from God, but God, like a father, wants no sin in His children's lives. And He's disciplining them. It's spiritual discipline that He would conform you more and more into the image of His Son. It's not condemnation. It's correction. A believer's suffering, then, is medicine to correct the impurities, the sins of the past. It's not punishment to pay it off. You know the history of Job. Job had a lot, and he lost it all. His friends came to him and poked at him, asking him questions. Why, Job, are you going through this? And Job says in 10 verse 2, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me, therefore, why thou contendest with me. Why is this happening? Job mistook the ordeal. He thought God was angry with him when God was only allowing him to be tried and refined. And you see, then, if we're suffering, it tells us where we ought to look for causes. Because you ought to go beyond the secondary cause of disease or pain or death or destruction and look to God. Nothing happens by chance. You see, even in your suffering, God's desire is not, first of all, your physical well-being, but it's His eternal purpose regarding your soul. All things work together for good to them that love God. And that includes your suffering. But it's more than just the 80 years here that God's concerned about. As Thomas Manton said of those who ignored the afflictions in his own day, even though it's true that all things work together for good to those that love God, all things work together for the worst to those who remain wicked. Your suffering then should point you to the spiritual lessons rather than just gaining relief. It's not part of the condemnation. But what then are the lessons? Well, we come to our third principle. The suffering of believers stirs the hope of redemption. Because the here and now is real. And suffering and the theology of suffering doesn't diminish the reality of the present. It hurts. Look at verse 22 and 23 in this chapter. As Paul's building this, he says, "We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And this idea of groaning is sighing together. And travailing is great suffering. And it's happening now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Creation is groaning. People are groaning. The hurt is real. It's hard to be more honest and vulnerable than the psalmist. Psalm 38, verse 6. "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." He's groaning. But why? Because the groaning is not just about the fact that it hurts. The groaning is also because there's a realization that this is not always going to be. Because Paul's not saying, we know it hurts, so be stoic and count it nothing. No, he's not saying that. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present are not worthy to be compared." It's real. But it's not worthy to be compared. Paul's really saying, I've taken all my sufferings, everything of this present age, all the hurts, all the pains, and I've put it on the scale. And they've piled up. It's a substantial pile. But on the scale of comparing it to what's coming, I realize all my sufferings are but teaspoons of dust because this crown of weight of glory is so exceeding great that all this pile of dust here is nothing. You see, when we look at our own sufferings then, it should stir in us a hope of what's coming. There is redemption coming. That this life, 50, 80 years of pain and hurt, will be nothing compared to this. There's a nobler pursuit, a greater happiness, a greater comfort elsewhere. Do you see then, as believers, you can take all the temporal bad things, all the disease, all the hurt, all the loss possible, and you can put it on the scale. And maybe you're not just your own, but you can add your families and your extended families and say, look at all the suffering. But you see, if we put it on the scale properly, Paul says, "I reckon, I count that the present sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared." You can even put one more on, and it's not worthy to be compared. And maybe next year we'll bring something new, and you can add that to the scale. Still not worthy to be compared. You see, there is a hope that should be stirred in the believer's soul, even as they groan. The good of eternity always wins. And so, dear friends, don't fall into the trap of thinking that spiritual joy and hope and present-day sufferings are in no way compatible. Paul says, I look at these, and then I count them. You don't just groan to be rid of your sufferings, but you groan out of the longings of a new nature that looks for the day of full redemption. Because you don't just look for this pile to be smaller. You don't just look for that pile to be gone. You're looking for a crown of redemption, a crown that the Lord God gives to those who love Him. You look for glory. You see, that's why we ended reading at verse 30. Because those whom He justified, He also glorified. You can't see it right now, but this is your hope of redemption. Let's go back to Job for a minute. That's what Job came to realize as well. In spite of his pain, in spite of his not-so-friendly friends, he counted it up in Job 19. And he has it where it filled the scale. And he writes, He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory. He has destroyed me on every side. The scale is piling up. But what comes next? Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. You see, his scale was adjusted properly. He had the hope of glory. And in that sense, Job was much closer to God's design than his friends ever were. And your sufferings ought to stir within you that same hope of glory and redemption. But the fourth principle is that the suffering of believers strengthens their conformity to the will of God. We come back to the reality of suffering. When you're in the middle of it, it hurts. You feel spiritually dry, dead, cracking, maybe. You don't know how to pray anymore. And you have no more questions, maybe even no more words, no more prayers, because you're too perplexed or too afraid or too hurt. And you think that God doesn't see you or hear you or know you and your cares. But the sufferings of believers is to strengthen their conformity to the will of God, because God has sent His Spirit to work that. It's because the Spirit lives in within each of God's children. And it's not just the creation that groans, and it's not just the people that groan. It's the Spirit also that groans. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, the Spirit takes those prayers when we don't know what to say anymore, and He purifies and cleanses them and presents them to God, to the Father, who will answer. And you see, the Spirit of adoption fills believers so that simple prayers expressed in pain are still prayers of faith, and they only have to be two words long. Abba, Father. You see, it's not less spiritual to have a two-word prayer. It's still a prayer of faith. It's still a prayer of dependence. It's still a prayer of submitting to the Father's will. Reminds me of Peter in all his doubt and fear, drowning in the waves of the sea that he was just walking on, feeling himself go down and realizing this is the consequence of his own fears. And how long was his prayer? 3 words. Lord, save me. Did you see these Spirit-worked prayers strengthen us to live according to God's will? And that's why one of the reasons we read Belgic Confession Article 13, because the Spirit stirs up faith so that we can confess from our hearts. I believe that the same God, after He created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune, nor give them up to chance. And I believe this doctrine affords unspeakable consolation, because I am taught thereby that nothing can befall me by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. You see, it's the Father in heaven who sees all things, who's in control even of these moments of suffering. You think it's going to last forever. He knows it's not going to last forever. But now, while you're in it, right, look to Him as Father. Abba, Father. And we don't run with murmurs. We don't run muttering, but we thank Him for being a Heavenly Father who is able to deliver. We can pray for deliverance. We can pray for strength. We can ask for faith even as we wait. He's the Father. He knows what His children are going through. Thomas Manton used this illustration. He said, if one of your children are sick, they get the extra attention and care that they need. And if sinful earthly parents do this, will not our Heavenly Father hear His children who cry out, Father, Father? Do you not see His love, His care is infinite? Do you not see He is a Father with love towards His children? Spurgeon was a preacher afflicted with many and various ailments. And he writes at one time, as long as I trace pain, my pain to an accident, as long as I trace my bereavement to a mistake, as long as I trace my loss to another's wrong, as long as I trace my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth earthy and shall break my teeth with gravel stones because I'll never be done. But when I rise to my God and see my Father's hands at work, I grow calm and I have not a word of repining. You see, if we believe it's our Father, we trust Him more than we trust ourselves. It loosens our attachment to this world. Because God's desire, again, is not for our 80 years here. His desire is that we would grow more and more, turning to His kingdom, His will. We'd be conformed and strengthened in following His will. You see, when we see this properly, even in our sufferings, we put our hands over our mouths and need to silence ourselves sometimes. This is what my Father has given me. It hurts. But it's my Father, and I'll trust Him. You see, this is following Christ. Even in suffering. Because it's Christ in the garden, pressed with agony and pain. And what does Christ say? What does Christ pray? The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He prayed that it would pass from Him. But in submission to His Father's will, He suffered patiently, drank the cup that His Father gave Him, was strengthened through it. And yes, the believer's experience here on earth does not equate to Christ's suffering. We have but drops. It was the whole wave that dashed upon Christ. But we're called to be Christ-like in this. We trust what the Father gives us. And we drink it. You see, the gospel is not for those exempt from trouble. The gospel is for those in trouble. Your sufferings may make you question and cry out, and it might seem like it's deafening silence. But God keeps His hand in our lives, even through suffering, that we would be more and more strengthened to live according to His will, conformed to His image, and not to our own. Because then we can enjoy God more. We will glorify Him as we ought. Because as the psalmist said, I am afflicted very much. But he didn't end there. Quicken me, O Lord, according to Thy word. Restore me. Use this in my life. So why do believers suffer? Well, first, because they live in a fallen world. Second, because they're adopted sons and daughters who need fatherly discipline. Third, because it stirs their hope for redemption. Fourth, because it conforms them to the Father's will. And fifthly, the suffering of believers prepares them for eternal glory. It may seem contradictory, but let's go back to our text for a moment. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory that's revealed in us. What is that glory? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a weighty glory. This weight of glory is, yes, something, again, beyond our imaginations. It's full deliverance of sin. It's full deliverance of evil. It's full deliverance in body. It's full deliverance in soul. And the size and the weight of this glory is something that we don't realize. It's perfection in Christ. It's being renewed, resurrected. No more death, no more pain, no more disease, no more destruction, no more tears. No more personal problems. No more migraines, no more meds, no more mourning. Sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to that glory that shall be revealed in us. You realize what's being said? It's not just that those who come to heaven will be spectators of glory. They will be. But it's not just being a spectator of glory. This glory will be in us. Shining through all those who believe, God's glory of redemption shining in each one. So why do we worry about our sufferings? Our suffering now is but evidence of the right to hope in this glory, and that one day this glory will be in us as well. You see, it's training for a better world. How can this be? Well, because as 8:17 says, believers are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. And you see, then, as heirs of an inheritance, it's not just heirs of resurrection. It is that. We will be risen indeed. But it will be heirs of an inheritance that's incorruptible. It will not corrupt. It will not rust. It will not degenerate. It will not break down. And the glory that will be in us will not rust, and it will not degenerate, and it will not break down, and it won't suffer pain or problem again. It will be perfect. And that eternal weight of glory, even of perfection, will be shining in us. Unbelievers can't have that same hope. And I don't just mean tonight that people in this church have a better perspective than the people who don't go to church. That's not what this is. You must be in Christ if you are to have this hope of glory. And if you're even in church tonight without Christ or outside of Christ, you have no expectation of this hope. You have no expectation of this glory, even if you're suffering right now. Your suffering then is calling you to return to God. Because you see, this is a believer's hope. This is a believer's preparation for glory. This is God preparing His sons and daughters to be like Christ, so they can be with Christ, so they can worship Christ, so they can come and take the place that Christ has prepared for them. And every believer who's here tonight, who, yes, may be suffering, should have this great hope. It's a great glory. And you're allowed to long for it. You're encouraged to long for it. In spite of your greatest suffering, you're being prepared for an eternal glory, union with your Savior, worship that's perfect, in bodies that are perfect. Is that too good to be true? Well, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Shall our sufferings separate us from the love of Christ? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your suffering should teach you that. This life is temporary and flimsy. And your greatest earthly strength and comforts are by the spider web when compared to the glory that it will be eternal and steadfast and perfect in heaven. But no one has ever just been placed in heaven. There's a road, a narrow way, that's traveled to heaven. For some of us, it's shorter or longer, smoother or rougher. But they all seem to come with some suffering. And yet they all lead to that gate. The gate of glory of the celestial city. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful are going through a wilderness. It's a wilderness. And up to this point, the travel had been difficult. They had struggled. They had struggled through despond. They had fought off Apollyon. They crossed the valley of the shadow of death and been victorious to that point, but they come into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they meet evangelists, and evangelists ask them, "How are you faring?" And they tell them of their difficulties. The evangelist warns them of coming trials. And he says he's not glad for their trials, but he's glad they've been victors so far. He encourages them onwards. And the evangelist says, "In due season you shall reap, if you faint not. The crown is before you. It's an incorruptible one. My sons, you have heard in the words of the gospel that you must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've had some. You will have more. But be faithful unto death, and the King will give you a crown of life." And so, dear believer, you don't need to be crushed under your sufferings now. And every time the question of why assails you, and you wonder, if God is a God of love, why does He allow believers to go through suffering? It's because He loves you as a father loves. He's preparing you to come home, not to a temporary habitation, but to an eternal and perfect one. Are you being prepared? Horatio Spafford lost most of his investments in the Chicago fire of 1871. Also in 1871, his son died of scarlet fever. In 1873, that's 2 years later, his four daughters, aged 11, 9, 3, and 2, drowned. You know of Horatio Spafford because he wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." But you see, Horatio Spafford also got the eternal connection. "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Haste the day when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. Haste the day that the trumpet will resound and the Lord shall descend." Even so, it's well with my soul. Because He knows the sufferings now don't define Him. It's His relationship with the Heavenly Father who is preparing Him for glory that defines Him. May that define each of us in our lives. Amen.